epistle of James. And today we're going to get through verses 1 through 8. Look at us go. So I remember Pastor Randy saying that for the first couple of years he was saved, he couldn't read the epistle of James because he would just feel condemned. And some people, I mean, even Martin Luther had actually proposed that the book of James should be taken out because he'd gotten a revelation of grace. But it's really important to understand that that James really is a book of our journey of maturing in Christ. Again, the foundation is that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We've been made holy. We've been made righteous. We've been made pure, which is what we were always designed for. And then this epistle is how to walk that out in greater ways to the glory of God, right? And so just a little bit of background. Certainly, we don't have as much information about James as we did about Paul. But we do know that there's several men in the New Testament that are named James. But the writer of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the full brother of Jude, because both James and Jude has a book, a very short book in the Bible, and he was also the half-brother of Jesus as well. He led the church in Jerusalem, which we'll get to in a minute. But the other men in the New Testament who were also named James are James, the brother of John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Okay, they were the sons of thunder, right? And so he had a brother, James, and he was the first one that was died as a martyr. Okay, so that James died as a martyr. There was another James who was also a disciple. He was called the son of Alphaeus. So he was another disciple of Jesus. And then there was also James, the father of Judas. Okay, so the James we're talking about, right? If we think about it, he didn't support Jesus. Like, both James and Jude did not see Jesus as the Son of God when he was their brother before his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, it says in James, I don't have the scripture for us, but James, John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So while before his death, burial, and resurrection, they did not support him as the Son of God, of who he was called to be. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it does talk about, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about Jesus after his resurrection and who he appeared to. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he appeared to James, and James became converted. So as a result of that, so he appeared to his brother James, and then that's when people believe he gave his life to the Lord as his Lord and Savior, which I can certainly imagine. And he actually became, if you look through Acts, he became the leader of the church and was very well respected. Like, even if you look at the Jerusalem Council, James kind of led that meeting that they had where they all came together to make the determination that a believer did not have to follow the law, did not have to be circumcised. The only thing they needed to do was to not participate in things that glorified idols, right? The idolatry things. And so he was a major player in that. He was a very, very devoted man. He spent a lot of time on his knees in prayer, so much so that they said he had what they called camel knees, because he was on his knees so much, he had these huge, very thick, big calluses on his knees from his time in prayer. And so he was very devoted. He was a man of prayer. And like I said, he became very influential in the church. He led the church in Jerusalem and became, I would say, someone when I read Acts, it just seems to me like everybody really looked up to James. Like, what James said had a lot of weight in the church. He was definitely a leader in the church. So there's a lot of people talk about, so how did he die? He was actually thrown off the high point of the temple to the ground, and that fall didn't kill him, but they stoned him to death. And while he was being stoned to death, he was praying for those who were, he was like Stephen, right? He prayed for those who stoned him to death. So that's how he ended up dying. He died a martyr for Christ. When we look through James, you'll see, scholars talk about the fact that there's a lot of similarities between the Gospel of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And you can just tell the impact that the Lord had on his life, and you can see it as we go through the book of James. So we'll go ahead and start out in James chapter 1, verse 1. So he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And he says, greetings. So the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. So he's talking about the Jews Most likely who have left Jerusalem due to persecution. And so they're scattered abroad, okay? They've been dispersed. Much like this word is dysphoria in Greek, and it's almost like if you have a dandelion that, you know, the yellow has turned white and you blow on it and it all goes everywhere. Like that's what that the concept of the dysphoria is, scattered abroad. So they're most likely Jewish believers, obviously. He's talking about the 12 tribes who have been scattered abroad due to persecution. Now, it's interesting because he, like Paul, considers himself a bondservant of God. And the word bondservant, we've talked about it before, right? This was the lowest form of servanthood that you could be in. It's one that who's had completely given their life and their will over to their master. So I've talked about this before. It's not like, you know, if I have someone come in and clean my house, they're a servant while they're in the house, but when they leave the house, right, they have a life and identity of their own. That's not what this is. This person is a bondservant. They're a servant regardless of whether they're sleeping, they're eating, they're showering, they're serving. No matter what they're doing, they're owned by their master. The master owns them. The master, they're completely subjected to the will of the master. And so James is considering himself, of course, he wasn't purchased. I mean, he was purchased by the blood of Jesus, but he would, like most people in that position, have been bought with money, okay? And they, and like I said, that's why it's the lowest form of being a slave. But in this case, you know, James has said, I'm a bondservant by choice. He has completely given himself over to Jesus Christ, or to God as his Lord and Savior, and to Jesus Christ, because he goes on that he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord being supreme in authority, Jesus, of course, his name, and Christ meaning the Christos, the Messiah, that's his title. So the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't pull the I'm his half-brother card, right? He doesn't say, oh, and by the way, I'm his half-brother. He doesn't claim that in his notoriety. What is he doing here, right? That he recognizes Jesus not as his brother in the flesh, but as Lord and Savior, right? And he is a bondservant to him. He has given his life over to him. So it's a beautiful thing. So verse 2, he says, my brethren, of course, my brethren, right? My brothers and sisters in the Lord, my brethren, which is what Paul called people to, count it all joy. This word joy is calm delight when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall into various trials, when you fall into various trials. What a difference a word makes, right? So when you fall into various trials. Now, this word various means wide variety, like from the most subtle to the most obvious. Like that's what this word various means. And it's interesting because it's been used in it's been used in Matthew when it talks about Jesus healing various diseases. So he had like a wide variety of diseases he healed. It's talked about in 1 Peter when it talks about the manifold grace of God. That word manifold means wide variety, right? So the grace of God has all kinds of hues to it, from the most subtle to the most obvious. In Ephesians, it talks about the manifold wisdom of God, right? That God's wisdom is so much greater and so much, and comes in all various forms beyond anything we can imagine, right? And that's what he's talking about. Like when we talk about trials, it's just a wide variety of trials. And I think that's important as we go through this to remember, because I think we are we recognize the obvious trials, but I think we miss the subtle ones. And that's what this word various is important to understand, because it's from the most obscure to the most obvious. The word trials is really important to understand, because this word, when it's used, it's referring to the solicitations and suggestions of Satan, the tempter, putting one to a test with the intention and the desire that the person being tested may not turn out approved, but reprobate and break down under the test. Satan never proves in order to approve, nor does he test in order that he may accept. So this word is specifically referring to trials and temptations that come from the enemy, okay? This is to break you, to cause you to fail, to cause you to be set aside, to disqualify you. Not that we, okay, like our behavior doesn't disqualify us, but our behavior can disqualify us to people, right? It doesn't disqualify us before God, but it can disqualify us before people. Disable us from being used to give up, and it's it's almost always connected to the devil. Why is that important to understand? Because there's a lot of religion out there that will tell you that God's the one who's putting this test on you to teach you something. And this, what James is talking about is he's specifically talking about trials that the enemy brings for the purposes of getting us off course of what God has called us to. So again, if we know the author, right, we know not how not to fall for it, okay? And this is why it's important to understand the various trials. How does God teach us? He teaches us through his word. He doesn't teach us by putting sickness and disease or tempting us or things like that. That's not how he teaches us. He teaches us through his word. It says in 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which means like proof or conviction or evidence, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This word complete means having the presence of all the parts that are necessary for completeness, but also the further adaptation and aptitude of these parts for their designed purpose. So how does God equip us? He equips us through his word. He teaches us through his word. He teaches us as we study it privately, as we study it corporately. This is how God speaks to us, right? And he's not putting bad things on people to try to teach them something. He teaches us through his word. That's really important to understand because we need to know the character of God, right? He's not the one who authors those the bad things that come into our life, right? The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But God has come that we might have life, and or Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, okay? So this is important to understand. We're in a battlefield. We're in a battlefield, and the enemy wants to disqualify us. Again, not that he just, God, we're qualified through Jesus, but we can become disqualified and lose our credibility with people if we allow the enemy to lie us and bring us into trials and tribulations, right, and not use the word of God to get through them. So, okay, so it says, so it says, my brethren, count it all joy or calm delight when you fall into various trials, okay, knowing, okay? So the joy that we're talking about comes from what? Knowing, in the midst of the trial, knowing, be firmly assured that the testing, now this is a different word, testing, important to understand. This word testing is for the proof of showing approved. This word is like taking, refining gold, okay? So when you refine gold, right, the purpose is to bring the best of it out, to bring the essence of it out. So this word is really talking about God. So in the midst of the trials and temptations and tribulations that we go through that the enemy brings, we can have confidence knowing, right, the joy set before us is pressed forward, knowing that the testing or the process that God will bring us through in the midst of that trial, right, that he's going to, that the testing of our faith will produce patience. So we come into these situations, right? We have these different trials, these different negative things that come, but as we're walking through it, we have the word of God. And in the testing, right, the God has given us his word, and so we can stand in the midst of that trial in faith through the pressure, right, knowing that there's a good end coming. There's a positive outcome. Now watch this. So we see that knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. This word patience means under, it's two Greek words together, meaning under and to stay, abide, or remain under, okay? What it depicts is someone under a heavy load choosing to stay there instead of escaping. I almost wish they wouldn't use the word patience, because patience is almost like, you know, I'm standing in line at Walmart and I've got to wait for five people to be checked out before I get checked out. And so I'm going to kind of twiddle my thumbs and be patient until that happens. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is the idea of being under pressure. Okay, and you want to escape, right? It's not passive submission to circumstances, but an active endurance, a strong endurance, staying power, like completing a marathon, Okay, so it's like you're in a marathon race, and it's the endurance that keeps you going because you see the end goal. And even though everything in you wants to go, uncle, right, you stay with it until the end. That's what this word is saying. So it's talking about, right, so knowing that that there's a process, this testing of your faith, right, will bring about an endurance in you, an endurance that doesn't, you know, say uncle in the middle of the trial or the testing. Okay, so this is really beautiful. And then he says, so it produces this endurance, right? But let this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so a couple things. First of all, this, we need to know, right, that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, this testing you're going through doesn't produce faith. You have to have faith when you walk into the situation. Okay, the faith already has to be there. In other words, it's really important for us as we're in our walk with the Lord that we know the word of God, because the trial is going to come. And the only thing that's going to get us through the trial is faith in what God has said in the midst of it. We need to know truth, because the enemy comes and he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's going to bring lies, he's going to bring deception, he's going to try to get us off the track that God has for our life. And so it's important that we use the word of God to be instructed, so that when the trial comes, we have the word. And so the trial doesn't produce faith. Faith needs to be present to get through the trial. What the trial produces is perseverance, is endurance. And then the endurance is what brings the final result, okay? The final result being a completeness. Remember, we it says in Romans 10, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? That's how faith comes. And we can't get around that. That's the way faith comes. The trials come. The same two words are used in 1 Peter as far as the enemy's testing and God's testing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Same word, trials that the enemy brings for disqualification. That the genuineness of your faith, the same tool that's needed in standing through it, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Same word, tested, the testing that God brings, with the expectation that we're going to come through it with flying colors, because we have the word of God. And as we embrace that faith, as we stand in that faith, there's a purification process of the word is true. We come to this place of the word is true, right? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's the same thing, being grieved by various trials. There's a pressure that comes on us when trials come. And when they come, we're in the middle of that pressure, right? And so we have the word of God. We have the word of God. We have the trials, and we're in the middle. And the trial is coming, and it's pressing on us, and it's the enemy deceiving us in whatever way. I mean, even it can be something as tempting us with anger or unforgiveness, tempting us with bitterness, tempting us with sickness or disease. That's what I mean. We tend to think of the trial is, you know, somebody got cancer, right? And now we're going to stand in that. Well, yes, that's true, but there's the little temptation when you're sitting quiet with the enemy and he tries to get you to not believe the reality of who you are, or be condemned about something, or talk you out of your destiny and purpose, or get you to go into bitterness or unforgiveness about somebody. Any of those. It can be that subtle, right? Or it can be that obvious. And it's important for us to understand that all of that, the author of that is the enemy, and his purpose is to get us off track. And so it's subtle and it's obvious, okay? So it's the wide spectrum of that. So we're in this pressure, right, with the circumstances that are around us, but we have the truth of God's word, and then we're pressure. And what happens is we need to choose to stand in that. And it's difficult sometimes, right? The pressure, the circumstances are talking, the enemy's talking, right? But we stand on the word of God in the midst of that pressure. And what happens is when we come out the other side, what James is talking about, like the reason we can count it all joy is because the other side of that is that endurance that we go through, it has its perfect work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This word perfect means finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. It's talking about consummate human integrity and virtue, the character of Christ being formed fully in us. It says, when it says complete, it's talking, indicating that every grace present in Christ should be manifested in the believer. Okay? That we're perfectly complete, lacking nothing, right? There's nothing absent. There's nothing failed. It's all the fullness of Christ is manifested in us. Why? Because the enemy brought the trial, right? But in the midst of the trial, we chose to stand in faith in the word of God and stand in what God has told us, and the purification process of that and the endurance that we go through, the pressure, the fire, so to speak, brings us out the other side, and now we're even stronger in Christ. And we've come to more completeness and fullness in him. And we've come to maturity in Christ, right? We're more conformed to his image than we were before the trial. This is why Todd White says when he gets to heaven, he's going to hug the devil. Because he's going to say, you have the major role in making me the man of God that I am today. Why? Because he brought all those trials. If he just left him alone, guess what? He just, right? But he brought all those trials, and God stood in the middle of that pressure, and he came out the other side. And here we go. We're even more conformed to God's image, more conformed to the image of God that's inside of us, right? What it does is it purifies our soul, right? Our soul, like, you need to bend, soul. You need to bend. Because the soul is like, get me out of here. But we keep conforming. But it's important for us to know is that this is normal Christianity. This is the process that we all need to walk, that we have the option to walk through. Okay, we have the option to walk through it. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Again, the enemy. As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Okay? So and a lot of times we can look back on trials that we walk through and we can see that we're more mature than we were before. Like we can see that there's greater fruit in our lives because of what we've walked through and what we've stood with God in, okay? Okay, so let's go on to verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay, so in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, like we don't always know how to walk through it. And so if any of you lacks wisdom, we can lack wisdom. So in the midst of the trial, if you need wisdom, right, let him ask of God. Now, this word ask is a word of humility. This word is never used when Jesus asks the Father for something. So this is us humbly coming before God, right? And we ask, okay? And I think it's important for us to understand that. I mean, even in Luke 2:52, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So even Jesus in his walk needed to ask the Father for wisdom for situations because he grew in his own life through his own life experiences, right? He grew in wisdom. He didn't have it from the very beginning. He grew, and I believe it was through his relationship with the Father. Why do we need the wisdom of God? Because the wisdom of God is so far beyond the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians, right? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The whole gospel in the natural does not make sense. But the wisdom of God was the plan of salvation. And so it's important for us to understand in the midst of the trials that we're in, we need to ask God for wisdom. You know, Jesus had been made to us wisdom. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Jesus has been made unto us wisdom, right? That he walked through this earth as God in man, and he was God and man. He walked through this earth, and in this earth, he gained a wisdom he never would have gained had he not walked the earth. Okay, that's why he can be a perfect high priest, because he knows what it's like to live in the flesh on this earth as God. Okay, he knows how to do that. And so he became for us wisdom. And yet James talks about the fact that we still come in humility to God. This word ask means a lesser asking of a greater. So we still come in humility to ask God, to ask Jesus, to ask the Holy Spirit. I don't want to rely on my natural wisdom in this situation. Lord, I need to hear your voice. I need to hear what to do. And sometimes, just like the plan of salvation, which is way out there, his answers to us are way beyond what we would think or imagine, because it's God. It's Jesus. Okay? It's his wisdom that is far beyond the natural circumstances. So we need to ask in humility before him. We ask of God, right? And he gives to all liberally. This word liberally means like without any reservation. It means we ask and he will absolutely give it to us in abundance. So he gives to all liberally and without reproach, which means he's not going to mock us or rebuke us for coming to ask him for wisdom in a situation. No matter what situation we're in, us coming to God and asking him for wisdom about that, he will not rebuke us on that. He's not going to push us away. He's not going to say, well, you should already have figured it out, or don't you already know? He wants to give us that wisdom, right? So he gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. What is faith? Being fully persuaded of who God is, of what God says, of what his word says, right? Let him ask in faith, with faith that we have a relationship with God, that he wants to speak to us, that he wants to reveal things to us, right? We have that faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's really interesting, because where is the one place that Jesus does rebuke or reproach the disciples? Doubt. Right? So he's not going to rebuke us for asking for wisdom, but he will rebuke us for our unbelief. It says in Mark 16, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's where God will rebuke you, or us, right? And the very next verse is what? And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're doing, Jesus. That's what we're doing, Jesus. Okay, so let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This word receive is a word we've talked about before. It means self-prompted taking. So in other words, when we ask for wisdom, God gives to all liberally. Like the minute we ask for, we believe, we've received, right? So the wisdom has come, okay? And he gives to all liberally. But he's like, we can't be double-minded, right? He's made all that available to us. But if we're double-minded, he's offering the wisdom, but we can't receive it. Because this word receive means self-prompted taking. It means it's being offered, and yet it needs to be taken, okay? So when we're double-minded and when we're all over the place, right, he's got the wisdom right there, but we're not in a position to really take it in because we're double-minded. We're this way, we're that way. We're this way, we're that way. And we can't receive that. So we're unstable in all our ways. This word double-minded is like double soul. Like it's a soul that's facing two different directions. Two different directions. And that's why we can't receive. Now, I just want to spend a little time in this because I think this is important. I really, as I was praying about this and just talking about just with the Lord. I always love to just, I get these teachings together and then I just meditate on them for the rest of the week. I think it's important to remember, like in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's a picture of being double-minded, right? Being two-souled, having two souls. I really believe, as I just meditated on this, about really what does it mean to be double-minded? And I really think it comes back to the motivations of our heart. If we look at Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, right, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance," same word endurance, okay, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, so Jesus, the joy that was set before Jesus was the cross. And he knew the other side of it was the new creation reality. And so what he went through, he was willing to bear because he knew the outcome. This goes back to what James is saying. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's the same thing as Jesus, okay? Like, we can count it all joy because we know what we're going through has a positive outcome in that it will bring us into full conformity with Christ. This is how Jesus lived, right? He was tempted, okay? Who tempted him? The devil. What did he choose to do in the midst of the temptation? Stand in faith on the word of God. And what was the outcome? He had a sinless life, okay? And therefore could be the sacrifice. Jesus, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in the press, so much so that there was blood coming out of his pores. Okay, what is that a picture of? The enemy was coming to him and saying, "You don't want to go to the cross. What's going to happen?" Like, he said to the Father, "If there's any other way, can we do it?" Okay, so see, Jesus was single-minded, the cross, single-minded. He gets into the garden and double-mindedness tries to come on him. What am I going to choose? Am I going to choose to go to the cross? Am I going to go for my own purposes and get out of this beating and get out of this hanging on the cross and get out of this bleeding? Like, he's sitting there and there's an opportunity to go a different way. Why? Because there's two options in front of him. But what he absolutely has a choice. He had to have a choice before going to the cross. It had to be a free will offering. And so he's sitting there in the garden and he's under the pressure. He knows the word of God. He knows what Isaiah 53 says. He knows what Isaiah 54 says. He knows all the prophecies that have been spoken about his life. He has believed that and chosen to believe that he is the Son of God who can redeem all of mankind. This is the joy set before him. And in the midst of that pressure and that pushing, the enemy's trying to get him off target, off purpose, disqualify him from what he's called to. And he chooses to be single-minded, and I'm going to do this for the joy set before me. It's not about this moment or what I need. I'm here for the glory of God, and therefore I'm going to go to the cross. Amen. Right? See, I really think when, you know, we can talk about single-mindedness and double-mindedness, and it, like, okay, if you know you have an illness, am I going to stand in faith or go to the doctor? Am I going to do this treatment or that treatment? And we think about all those things. And I'm not saying that it doesn't encompass it. But I really think that single-mindedness and double-mindedness comes back to the motivations of our heart. Am I single-minded in that I'm really laid down to Christ? Is my life really my own? Because see, if I'm single-minded, and in every situation, my goal is to walk in the fullness of who Christ made me to be, that becomes a lot easier to hear what God's saying and receive what he has. But if I'm still in a position of, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but I still want my life to be comfortable. That's double-mindedness. I can give you a really fresh example on that. You know, Richie Seltzer, he was here Friday, and we went out to dinner with him, and he told me about the 30-day challenge, and I'm like, listen, I'm all in. This is great. Let's do this as a church. Then he talked to our leadership team, and we're all like, yeah, this is great. We want to do this, right? And so he offered it to the church. Y'all signed up, and then comes Monday morning. And it's like, oh, I need to go out and talk to some people. Right? And that whole fear of man comes on you, and what are people going to think, and all that other stuff, and what am I going to do, and the super awkwardness of walking up to people and all that, you know? And so, I mean, so Monday was actually a good day. I was really kind of on fire. I talked to a lot of people. We were out and about. We talked to a bunch of people. I was out, and it was really good. Then Tuesday morning was really the rougher morning. And then, but we're Tuesday morning. I'm on the morning prayer call, and I'm like, one of my favorite songs about God, just my life be an altar. I just want my life to be an altar. And I love this song, and I'm singing it. And all of a sudden, this little thought goes through my mind, like, are you really an altar? And that's the place I have to say, am I going to be double-minded or single-minded? I've told him, as I know all of you have, God, I just want you. I don't care what it looks like. He, you know, when you tell him, I'll do anything, he always finds the one thing you're like, I didn't think of that. I just didn't think of that one. He always, like, he just knows the little thing, like, oh, really? But this is the place where it comes down to family, like really, this is where it starts coming, like it's the pressure. We say, God, anything, right? That's what we say. We sing it. Oh, just let me, new oil pour out of me, Jesus. Let it pour out of me, like new wine. But is it a song or is it really worship? Right? This is what it looks like. And the enemy, you know, the enemy knows that when we're fully surrendered, he's in big trouble. Let me tell you, when I ministered to that one guy that was open, and he, like, and I just felt the boldness of God all over me, and I testified to who Jesus was. Let me tell you, I wanted to find somebody else. And I, what I mean by that is, so, like, getting over ourselves is a huge part of our walk in Christianity, right? So, but it's not only that he doesn't want you to have the fear of man. He doesn't want you to realize who you are when you're fully yielded. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like when you have that experience of testifying to people and seeing them come to the Lord, when you see the power of God work through you, when you pray for the sick and you actually see them recover, when that starts happening, he's in big trouble. And so he's just trying to keep us back, whatever way he can. And what we need to do is decide as a family, or as individuals and family, like, what are we say we're willing to lay it all down. What does that really look like? You know, I said to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, I don't get out much because I'm in home all day. And he said to me, if you take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. He never gives you any wiggle room. And I was like, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go out. And even though it's inconvenient, whatever it is, because if I take care of your business, I believe you'll take care of mine. This is what I mean. Like, we tend to think of the big pressure of, like, oh, yeah, it's the enemy because someone's got this big, bad diagnosis. No, it's the little stuff, family. It's the little foxes. It's the little foxes that are over here, right? And then we come into this place of, are we going to believe what God says that our lives are really for? What are we really called to? All of that. And then here's the pressure, right, of the enemy, and we're going to stand in that. And where are we going to go when that pressure's on? What are we going to choose? Are we single-minded? Because if we're single-minded, we can hear what he says. It's going to test us. You know, we've had a lot of people recently, leaders in the body of Christ, who have their lifestyle has been exposed, and it hasn't been good. Right? There's been a lot of sexual and immorality exposed. These are people who, right, the enemy came to tempt them. And in the pressure, they didn't know who they were. right? Because if you knew that you're pure, righteous, holy, you wouldn't fall for sexual sin, okay? And so they didn't really know who they were. And in the pressure, they gave into their flesh. They gave into those things that aren't what who they're called to be. And now that's being exposed. And even though they may still be fine with God, their whole credibility in ministry has been destroyed. And that's what I mean. Like, it's not just the big, oh, I don't have provision, or I don't, or there's a bad diagnosis. It's the little things. It's the little foxes. And when we come to those places, the enemy, I promise you, he's trying to sow lies into your heart every day. And that's not to make us afraid of the devil. It's to make us realize that just little thoughts go through our minds. And if we don't capture them and go to faith, it will hinder where God wants to take us. Because he wants to take us into great fullness. Great fullness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, because here's another thing. You know, remember Paul was single-minded, and he, like, this one thing I do. He was single-minded, and that's why he was able to walk in what he walked in all that he walked in. And I was thinking about this in Philippians chapter 4, because Paul was talking about the generosity of the Philippian church. And he's thanking them for their gift. You remember we went through this, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, as I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul's saying, in the midst of these tumultuous circumstances, right? The pressure's on. He doesn't always have in the natural everything he needs, and he's gone through the pressure, and he's come out through from the other side. But how did he come out of it? Because remember, he said that this is now fixed inside of me. He says this is so assured inside of me that you can't take this conviction of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't take that from me. It's become a part of who I am. Remember, he'd said that, okay? So he says that, okay, but he's gone through all these circumstances of having a lot and having a little. And he's come out the other side, and so many of us, what we want to come out the other side is, I'll never have need again. But when he came through the full trial, what did he learn from that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, our goals aren't the same as God's. We just want the provision. We want the situation. And I'm not saying, I mean, God does bring provision. I'm not saying that. God brings healing. He brings provision. All of those things. But his ultimate goal is to get us into a position that the circumstances don't move us, because we know we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That was the mature position that Paul got to. And we so many times go through the struggle, and what we're really looking for is that the struggles to all go away. Instead of being people who can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in the middle of any struggle. This is what I mean. This is single-mindedness. This is single-mindedness. It's really being conformed to his image so that all of this doesn't matter. But if I'm double-minded, if I say I want all that Jesus has for me, but I don't want ever to have a problem. There's a difference, and that's what I mean. I think the root of single-mindedness is the motivation of our hearts. What are we here for? What is our life about? And if I have the same end goal that God does, which is to be conformed into the image of Christ, then I'm going to walk through the situation differently, with a different pursuit, right? And looking for a different outcome than what I would do in the natural when there's all kinds of opportunities. Does this make sense? Right? Right? That's what I really believe the heart of single-mindedness is. What is our motivation in the midst of trials? And if our motivation is like his, which is to conform us to his image, even though sometimes it feels like you're being a pretzel. Actually, he's untangling the pretzel. That's what he's doing. right? This becomes really important, right? So we in walking through all this, right? It's who am I? Every situation is always questioning us, what do we believe about who we are? Every situation. Am I righteous? Am I holy? Do I have good standing before God? Like, that's how, yes, we do. We do. And so we need to walk through the situations like that. And he tells us, like, we're to pick up our cross and follow him. We're to pick up our cross and follow him. Life doesn't always look good. And there's our challenges. And we pick up our cross and follow him. Why? Because our goal for all of us is to be conformed to his image. That's what I want, right? That's what I want. And he's very patient. He's very patient. I want to thank you because I know that I couldn't preach this in just any church. As I was preparing this message, I was like, this isn't a message that a lot of people want to hear. It isn't. And even when I was looking at a lot of people, you know, in our circles, all of it was all about like healing. It was all about your prosperity and you're going to get healed. And you're going to get prosperous. And yes, those things are all true, but there's so much more to God than that, family. There's so much more to God than that. And that's my heart's desire is, yes, do we want to walk in perfect health? Absolutely. We know he has provided for us. Absolutely. But more than anything, I want to look like Jesus, right? That's what's so important. So Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the heart of James to just bring these words to us. I thank you, Lord, that we can ask in every situation, Lord, and you have more than enough wisdom for every situation, Lord. We thank you. But Lord, we just offer our hearts up to you. And Lord, in places that maybe we're still pursuing motives of our own instead of what you have for our life, Lord, help us to just surrender all those. Our heart's desire, Lord, really is to be conformed to your image. That is our heart's desire. Show us, Lord, in places where we still are compromising. Help us, Lord, to grow in who you are. We just love you, Jesus. We thank you that you are a God of patience and mercy and grace. And may we just receive all that love, Lord, and allow that to mold us and shape us. We can't mold and shape ourselves, Lord. But as we surrender to your genuine love for us, your genuine mercy, your genuine grace, your genuine compassion for us, Lord, as we surrender to that, Lord, I know that it just invites us into a greater, greater place of being conformed to you. Holy Spirit, just have your way, Lord, and have your way in this place to just minister to our hearts and help us to surrender in greater ways. Lord, we just strongly desire to just live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if the prayer ministers would like to come up.